It's good to be back at Waynesville. It's good to see everyone. I have to come and to be with you. The Apostle Paul told Timothy that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. We certainly believe that all Scripture is valuable to us. However, I think we could also agree that there are certain passages in Scripture that address some fundamental or core concepts of our beliefs upon which I must and you must build our lives. And today I want to focus on one of those passages. In fact, it's a very extensive set of verses in Isaiah chapter 43 and 44 that we will be looking at. So if you want to turn your Bible there to Isaiah chapter 43. I believe in God. He is the only and true God. He is the only one worthy of my service and my devotion. And it's to Him that I need to commit my life. And Isaiah addresses those very concepts with the nation of Israel. And I believe they have great application for us as well. So if you'll turn to Isaiah chapter 43, we will read these verses together. Isaiah chapter 43, beginning in verse 1. But now thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given you Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba as your in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Now, Isaiah speaks these words to the people of God, and he speaks to them in a passage in which he has previously chastised them for their unfaithfulness, the prediction that if they are not faithful to God, they will be carried away into captivity has been made by him and several of the other prophets in their history. And he comes to this point where he is assuring them that even though God is promising them really punishment for their disobedience, that God is not turning back on his nature or his ultimate promises to them. And so affirmed here is this idea that he is the Lord or Yahweh, their God, the Holy One of Israel. And Isaiah affirms a number of things about God's relationship to the children of Israel that are very important to us as children of God today. First of all, he tells them that he is their creator, Isaiah 43 and verse 1. Now, we can understand that in the broader sense that he is the creator of the whole world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But Isaiah is being more specific than that. He was the creator of Israel. He is the one who separated Abraham out from all of the other peoples on the earth and made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that were fulfilled in the bringing of the children of Israel out of the Egyptian bondage and bringing them to the land that he had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they're establishing them as a kingdom of the earth. He formed them as a nation when he brought them out of Egypt. And he claimed them as his own people. Furthermore, he says he is the Redeemer of Israel. And the basic concept of that word redeem is to deliver. It can have the meaning of to purchase, but in essence, we know from the history of Israel that the redemption was that they were slaves in Egypt, and God brought about their deliverance from that slavery, that bondage, and gave them their freedom and gave them their identity as a nation. He delivered them from Egypt, and He has continued to deliver them. The book of Judges in the Old Testament, for instance, tells of a series of times in their history when, because they had been unfaithful to Him and had violated the command not to worship idols, He had allowed them to become oppressed by other peoples. But when they repented and they came back to Him, He provided them a leader, a judge, as it's called in the book of Judges. And that judge delivered them and gave them a period of peace and freedom. He is the God who has redeemed them originally and has continued to redeem them. And even in this promise that Isaiah is making in Isaiah 43, when His predicted that a sore punishment is coming from God because of their disobedience, is the promise that that God is still their Redeemer, even in their current state. The third thing that is said in the passage is that He is their Savior. W. Vine says this word means to remove or to seek, to remove someone from a burden, from an oppression, or from a danger. God was their Savior from the bondage of Egypt. He's the one who delivered them. He removed them from that place of bondage and gave them a place of spiritual and physical freedom. He paid the ransom for their relief from bondage. And all of this is prophetic figure and typology, I believe, for what God is ultimately going to do, not for physical Israel, but for spiritual Israel. But God is the protector, verse 5 tells us, of Israel. He says, because God is with you, you have no need to fear. I will gather you and I will protect you. This is interesting because God is about to bring the nation into judgment. But Isaiah, while speaking in one sense to the nation of Israel, is really calling and reassuring those within Israel that have not forsaken their God. And I think we find a very interesting story as God takes this nation into captivity, first to Babylon, and then ultimately the Persian Empire takes over. The stories of God's protection for them there and the deliverance for His true saints. We go to the book of Daniel, and these are children's stories that we tell them in Bible class, but we need to understand the significance of that in relationship to what God is promising them in Isaiah chapter 43. It doesn't matter what happens to you, my faithful children, I will protect you. And thus we go to the book of Daniel, and it starts out with Daniel in the king's group of young men that are being trained, and the first thing that comes is their problem with their diet. And so Daniel says, I don't want to eat that. That's the king's stuff, but I don't want to eat that. That's, you know, Jews had a concept because the law talked about clean and unclean food. I only want to eat what I can eat according to my religious devotion to the God who gave us the law. And God was with him in that. There were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Daniel in the lion's den later. God provided this protection for those that were truly His. And so I think as we look at this at this level, at this very first level of this great passage of Scripture, we understand that God is speaking concerning His relationship to Israel and particularly his faithful children in the midst of the nation of Israel. But the significance for us is that all of these attributes apply to those who are recognized as God's people. He is our Creator. He is our Redeemer. He is our Savior. He is our Protector. And I really believe that that's what Isaiah goes on to say as this passage continues in Isaiah chapter 43, verses 10 through 13. Isaiah 43, 10 through 13. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servants whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior beside me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed. And there was no strange God among you, so you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity I am He, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. That's the God as He revealed Himself first to Moses and through the teachings of Moses to the children of Israel. And He affirms several things here. First of all, He says, I am the only God. The only God. And you remember the law, the Ten Commandments, as they were given to Moses. Thou shalt have no other God before me. In this passage, He says, there's no God before me, and there's not going to be another God who comes after me. He is the Lord, the Jehovah, Yahweh, is the way a lot of people pronounce it nowadays. The great I am. The Hebrew word for God is El, and it is found in a number of forms. And in fact, all of the nations that surrounded the children of Israel that had languages that are similar to Hebrew have that word in it. But He's making a point. I am the who revealed Himself to Moses, and Moses revealed to you and your ancestors in Egypt, where He showed how superior I was to the gods of Egypt. I am the only God, and there's going to be no other. And now, what it appears to be as repetition in the passage, the same points that we looked at first are asserted again. I am the Savior. Earlier, in the first part that we just looked at, God declared Himself to be Israel's Savior. But now in Isaiah 43, verses 10 through 13, He really says, I'm more than that. Yes, I'm your Savior, but I am the only Savior. There is no other Savior for mankind other than the God that revealed Himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God who revealed Himself to Moses. The God who revealed Himself to Israel. The God who revealed Himself to us in that He became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word, Jesus Christ, the eternal God of Scripture, is the only source of salvation. He is not just the Savior of Israel, He is the Savior of the whole world. And no one can be saved without Him. He is God. He is the only God. This is that Hebrew word El that we just mentioned. The word is found, as we mentioned, in most of the cognate languages of Hebrew in the region. And people used it to refer to their deity. Sometimes it was actually in the name of the god they worshiped, like Baal. But other times they just would say that this god, Shemosh, is God, is El. And God says, no, that's not so. God had forbidden Israel to have any other gods. I am the Lord your God. And you shall not make unto yourself any graven images. You shall not bow down and worship any other gods. When he gave them the land, in the book of Deuteronomy, before they are given the land, Moses says to them, you will have this and you have all these blessings as long as you worship Yahweh as God. But it says, if you turn aside and you worship the gods of the people who you are dispossessing from this land, I will take you out of this land and I will punish you. And Isaiah is confirming that that is about to happen. But he's exhorting the faithful in Israel, in Judah at that time, to stay loyal to the true God because he is God. He is the only God. And God affirms in this passage, I am God. He affirms in this passage, I am the Eternal One. Isaiah 43:13. From eternity I am He. Reminds me of the opening to the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In eternity, before this world was ever created, long before there was ever an Israel, long before the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and gave us the covenant of His blood, long before all of that, God was, He is, He will be, and He is the only one that possesses that deity. Furthermore, in Isaiah 43, he goes on to say that He is, the word we use is omnipotent. But if you look at verse 13, he just basically says, there is no other God that can do what I can do. These gods that the nations serve, these idols that tempt you, no other God can do what the true God of heaven can do. He acts, and no one can reverse it. When God decides, it is decided. When God does, it is done. When God wills, that is the only thing that can and will happen. And thus, he summarizes his position for them in Isaiah 44, verses 6 through 8. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. There is no God beside me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it, yet let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place, do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God beside me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. So Isaiah says, this is your God. This is He. And then Isaiah closes this passage with the affirmation and the illustration of how the God of the universe, the God of Scripture, has superiority over any of the other gods that men might serve. He points out God's superiority by pointing out the inherent shortcomings of the gods, the strange gods that men are tempted to serve, including those false gods that Israel was being tempted to serve, the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Sidonians. In Isaiah chapter 44, verses 9 through 20, I'm going to read this. We don't have it posted on the board. But I want you to notice how he describes here the graven images and the idols and how futile they are. Isaiah 44 and verse 9. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame. For the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water. He becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it look like the form of a man, like the beauty of man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over half he eats meat as he roasts the roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, "I have burned half of it in the fire, and I have baked bread over its coals, I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination, and I fall down before a block of wood." He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" He says, do you see how silly and futile that is? That a man, and he deals with the common forms of those idols of that day. They were either graven out of metal or carved out of wood. And he says, do you realize the guy, that the man who worships an idol that is made out of metals, how hard he has to work and sweat and toil, to the point that he is hungry and thirsty, and he keeps working and working until he has made this image at the cost of his own exhaustion, and then he worships it when it is nothing but the product of his own hard work. Or the man that carves an image out of wood, and it does not occur to him that he took the same tree And some of it he burned as firewood for the heat of his house, and some of it he used in his cook stove. But he took a piece of it and carves it into an image and bows down and worships it like it has control of him, rather than it is just the fruit of his own efforts. And what he really says in here is that these false gods are fashioned for man, by man, for his purpose. The false gods are made for man's purpose, and man serves them. They fashion those gods to like the things that man likes. And so rather than being a God who created them and instructs them and who guides them and who provides all the things Isaiah has talked to Israel about, it is a God of their own making that exalts their own being and allows them to indulge their own desires. And Isaiah says that is the foolishness of putting any God or anything before the I Am of Scripture. So what I understand is how important this passage is to me for my basic understanding of life and my purpose in life. My life must be based upon a confident faith that God is. That He is the maker. That He is the ruler. But on a very personal level, He is my Savior. He is my protector. He is my everything. I don't know if you sing the song here or not, but I've heard brethren sing the song, "He is my all in all." That is the fundamental basis of living a life for Him. To use the words of Isaiah, "He is my rock. He is the only rock. And He is my salvation." So that's what I would point to you this morning as the purpose in our lives. And I pray that you would have that confident faith, and that would be the basis of the life that you would live. And so if there's one here in the audience this morning that has not done that, we're going to sing the invitation song that was announced. And if you want to give your life to Him at this time, we will offer that opportunity. And so we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.